Luke 17, verses 18-23. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had disease, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me."
Jane, thank you very much, and can I add my welcome to you, especially if you're with us for the first time here at the Moorgate Talks. I had a near miss last Tuesday evening, although I only found out about it the next day. A woman jumped to her death from the top of number one poultry just moments after I walked down that same stretch of pavement. A few days before that, Amanda Telfer was crushed to death by a 13-foot window frame as she strolled down a London street eating a banana. I hadn't heard the news, Jane, about the ambassador in Libya. We're reminded all the time, though, aren't we, of our mortality. Of course, 11 years ago yesterday, hundreds of people lost their lives as they started their working day at the World Trade Center. Some of us are only too aware of our mortality. But for others of us, it can be easy, I think, can't it, to drift through life, to stroll through life, blissfully unaware. Not having to confront the realities of life and death very often at all. And of course, it's not just death. Many people are experiencing other aspects of the brokenness of our world. Sight problems, hearing problems, disease, suffering of various kinds. Over the past 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus Christ's power over sickness and death. 2 weeks ago, we looked at his healing of a man who was about to die. Last week, of a man who had already died and was being carried out in his funeral. But can Jesus really be the one who has defeated death and who can be our hope in a broken and suffering world? From our reading today, it looks as if even John the Baptist was confused about Christ. That's our first heading. You'll find it on the inside of the handout. Confused about Christ. Let's look back at the first few verses that Jane read for us at the top of the left-hand page there. John's disciples told him about all these things, that is, Jesus raising from the dead. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" John the Baptist knew that his role was to prepare the way for the promised one of God, the king who was going to come and fulfill all of God's promises for the restoration and salvation of his people. We can see that if you look down to the other reference that I've put there on the sheet from Luke chapter 3 in the middle of those smaller readings. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The promises of the coming one of God are found all over the Old Testament part of the Bible. But the question is Jesus the one? It's understandable if John was confused. There were some signs that Jesus was the one, but he didn't exactly conform to their expectations. Instead of gaining the steady approval of the religious leaders, Jesus was increasingly opposed by them, and he spent his time instead with lowlifes and outcasts. He didn't seem to be restoring the lot of the Jewish people. In fact, John himself had been imprisoned by the authority, and he was soon to be beheaded. Yet this was the one who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, bringing judgment on his enemies. He was meant to be winnowing, that is, judging the righteous and the sinners, and consigning the ungodly to the unquenchable fire. So we might imagine the conversation that John had with his disciples in his prison cell. It might have gone something like this. So guys, let me get this straight. You're saying that this man Jesus is hanging out with traitors and prostitutes. The religious leaders hate him and are trying to get rid of him. And here I am locked up and about to have my head chopped off. And you expect me to believe that this man is the promised one. Well, yes, that's what people are saying, Master. It's no surprise, is it, that John sent his two-man inquiry panel to check Jesus out for themselves. And before we look at how the inquiry got on, it's worth reflecting on the ways that we might be confused about Christ today. We might wonder how Jesus can be the promised saviour if so many people today reject him. Is he really the saviour if Christians still suffer? Is he really the saviour if this world is as broken and full of tragedy and pain as ever? It's a big thing to believe that Jesus is the saviour of the world, the healer of the sick, the defeater of death. So what happened when the inquiry team reached him? Well, first, in verse 21 there, in our main reading again, Jesus took them on a show and tell. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. And then in verse 22, he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." What's his answer, in other words? Well, the evidence is under your noses. You see, we can be certain about Christ. Jesus reminds John's disciples of the very things that prompted them to ask whether he was the promised one. He's been going around doing public miracles. Rather than getting confused about the unexpected behaviours of Christ, Jesus wants them to focus in on what they do know, what they've seen, and what they've heard. And let's be clear that these things really happened. They really happened. People sometimes look at the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry and they say, well, we know that these sorts of things can't happen, so let's find an alternative explanation. Everything all right? That's all right? Let's explore the alternatives for a minute. Some people suggest that the gospels were written as myth. They were never intended to be taken literally, some people say. And the things that are recorded are meant to be meant to have a purely metaphorical significance. It's only with our modern post-enlightenment eyes that we miss the metaphor and we imagine that these things literally happened. But does that explanation stack up? The question Jesus was asked is, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And how does he answer? Look at the evidence. What sort of evidence would it be if it was purely myth? What evidence would it be if it was exaggeration? Just imagine. He says, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind are understanding the world better. They're realizing that they have some peripheral vision after all. The lame are learning to use crutches. Those with leprosy have seen a definite improvement in their skin condition. And so on. You see, if Jesus' healings aren't meant to be taken literally, they are scant evidence for such a big claim, aren't they? Jesus doesn't base his claim to be the promised one on the remarkable nature of his teaching or on the spiritual changes he's prompted in people's lives and conduct. No, he bases his claim on the visible and audible physical evidence of miracles which only the promised one could do. I think that's the only way to make sense, not just of this verse, but of the whole of Luke's gospel. The person who suggests that the gospel accounts are simply myths has to grapple with what the gospel writers themselves said explicitly they were doing. And in Luke's case, that couldn't be clearer. I've printed the first four verses of Luke's gospel there on the sheets. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This will be very familiar territory to lots of us, but I want us to see again what a bizarre suggestion it is that the gospel writers never intended us to take their words literally. Let's look at it together. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they have been handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." Luke says he's writing an account on the basis of eyewitnesses, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, so that Theophilus may know the certainty. Strong word, isn't it? The certainty of the things he's been taught. These are not the words of someone who thinks they're writing an inspiring myth, are they? They're not the words of someone who's convinced Jesus is the promised one, even though he didn't do any actual, literal, historical miracles. So I just can't see how it's credible to believe that Luke thought he was writing myth, or that he didn't intend us to take his words literally. And in fact, it's the idea that it's myth that is a recent novel theory as a product of postmodernism. Every generation before the 19th or 20th century took the gospel writers' words at face value. If Luke isn't writing myth, then the second possible explanation is that he's a fraud. He was writing things that he knew not to be true. Maybe he genuinely believed that Jesus was the promised one, but he wanted to add some extra evidence of his own. Again, let's just see if that stacks up. I find it quite unbelievable that Luke might have got together with the other gospel writers in the early church and agreed to fabricate miracles for a cause which many of them would die for. But even besides that, even if that was the case, it was a most astonishingly foolish lie to tell, wasn't it? Luke is continually recording public events in named places, often happening to named individuals. Last week, for example, he said that Jesus raised a man from the dead outside the gates of a town called Nain. Now, our best guess is that Luke was writing maybe 30 years after the event. He says he was writing while eyewitnesses were still around, in any case. Now, just think about how the collective memory of a town works. If I went back to my hometown of Penzance and started telling people that 30 years ago, around about 1982, a man had been raised from the dead in front of a large crowd as he was being taken out for burial, it would be a remarkably brave thing to claim, wouldn't it? Even if the particular people I first spoke to hadn't seen it at first hand, even if they were too young to have been alive then themselves, don't you think if it hadn't happened, they might have said, "Really? I've never heard anything about that. I'm going to have to go and ask my dad about it." And as the collective memory of all the towns named in Luke's gospel was stirred and they responded to his claims, the giant lie of Jesus' miracles, if it was a lie, would be rapidly exposed and discredited, wouldn't it? The scandal would have been much greater than the Hitler diaries and the Piltdown Man combined. So the two main ways that people try to explain away Luke's record of Jesus' miracles, that it wasn't meant to be taken literally, and that it was fabricated, are even more implausible than the idea that miracles can actually happen when the creator of the world walks the earth. That's a conclusion I reluctantly came to as a young undergraduate anyway. you'll have to reach your own conclusions. We might be confused about Christ, but Luke says we can be certain about Christ. These things really happened. And so now let's see how these things demonstrate that Jesus is the one. Jesus' words in chapter 7, verse 22, deliberately echo what's been said already about the Promised One. The miracles that he refers to there are the characteristic miracles of the Christ, the Promised One of God. Just look down at that third reference in smaller type on the sheet. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 20. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He went into his hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath day into the synagogue and stood up to read. And he was given the scroll of Isaiah from the Old Testament. And he read out, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back, sat down, the eyes of everyone fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You see, Jesus self-consciously stated that what was promised by the prophet Isaiah, he would fulfill. And then when he was questioned by an inquiry panel from John, he said, "Look, I'm doing exactly what I said I would, exactly what Isaiah promised all those hundreds of years ago." And it's not just that particular snippet from Isaiah 61 which Jesus is fulfilling. In Isaiah chapter 42, God says to his servant, "I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." In Isaiah 35, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer and the mute tongues shout for joy. Isaiah 26, "Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy." When Jesus was questioned, he pointed to the signs he was doing that demonstrated he was the restorer, the one who could do the characteristic works of the Promised One. The work wouldn't be complete until Jesus' second coming, which we're still waiting for today. But what he did when he walked the earth gives us certainty that on that future day, he will deliver on all of God's promises permanently. Think of it like this. At the Heron Tower, just over the back here, before they even started building the tower itself, they built a show home to demonstrate what the finished tower would be like. Well, just the same, Jesus' miracles of healing are the show home for the new creation, demonstrating in advance what he, the Promised One, will deliver on the last day. Well, I hope the implications of all of this are clear. We have every reason to be certain about Christ. It's understandable, I suppose, that people are cynical. The claim that Jesus is the Promised One is such a big claim that we need persuading. The state of the world today makes it hard to believe on the basis of the show home miracles some 2,000 years ago. But Luke has gone to great lengths to investigate the evidence and set it in order for us so that we might be certain about the things we've been taught. It is possible to be certain. Faith is not believing something that we know not to be true. It's not even believing something without evidence. It's believing something on the basis of compelling testimony of others. You can't explain away the claims of Luke's gospel. We can be certain about Christ. That certainty will be a great help when we face the mockery and the opposition of others. We Christians often find ourselves doubting, don't we? Especially when we know that so many don't believe. We find ourselves wondering, it's such a big, incredible claim. Can it possibly be true? It seems so unreal. And human beings are like sheep, I think. We tend to go with the flock, with the crowd. I think one of the main things that causes doubt in us is the fact that so many others don't believe. And not only do they not believe, but they're often opposing us with arguments and with mockery. And in some places, hostility and violence. But look, we can be certain about Christ. We've tested the evidence and we've come to a settled conviction, regardless of what others might say. That certainty will be a great help too when we experience the brokenness of this world, when we experience illness and suffering, either ourselves or in a loved one, or when we come face to face with death. Because we've seen Jesus show home miracles, we can be certain that he can and will deliver on all of his promises to give us new bodies, freed from sickness and death in the age to come. And if we're certain about Christ, well, then we have no reason to look for another saviour. Remember John's disciples' question, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect or look for someone else? Especially when we're suffering, maybe, it can be easy to look around for anything that can seem to offer hope. But there is no one better. Let's not hedge our bets. Jesus is the coming one, the one who is promised by God. I didn't see the opening ceremony for the Paralympics, but I'm told that it was a celebration of human achievement. Is that right? Did anyone see it? A celebration of human achievements. Yet, as Stephen Hawking described all that science has accomplished, his artificial voice itself will have been an ironic reminder of the limitations of our science. And inspiring though the feats of the Paralympians undoubtedly are, they nonetheless displayed broken and deformed bodies, which no one except Jesus offers a realistic hope of overcoming. We have every reason to be certain. We need look for no other. And so here's a question I want to leave you with. Will you be ready? Will you be ready? You don't need any more evidence. Don't stall or allow yourself the excuse that we can't be sure about Jesus. We may have many more years before we have to give our final answer. But like Amanda Telfer a couple of weeks ago, we may have our lives snatched from us the very next time we walk down the street. This is serious, it's not a game. Luke has given us plenty of reason to be certain. If you haven't already done so, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your saviour today. There's one more question to be resolved. If the evidence is so compelling, why doesn't everyone believe? And not only that, but as Jesus himself indicates, so many people are often offended by him and fall away or stumble on account of him. Why is that? Well, thankfully, the next part of Luke's gospel answers exactly that question. So I hope you're able to come back next Wednesday lunchtime to hear it. But now though, let's just bow our heads and pray. Jesus said to John's disciples, go back and report what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Our Father God, we thank you so much for these show home miracles, demonstrating the new creation that Jesus has come to bring. Father, please make us certain about Christ. Please clear away any muddled thinking, any groundless reservations. We pray, our Father, that you will still our doubts grow us in certainty. And we pray, our Father, that that will be a great comfort and encouragement when we face death and suffering, and when we face mockery and ridicule. Please, Father, keep us certain about the Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.